In the United States, we have what is called our national debt. I looked up to see how much our national debt was, and it was just under $8 trillion. Now, everybody knows how much $8 trillion is, right? And we have no clue. I have no clue what a trillion is. But a trillion is 1,000 billion. Now, frankly, it would be very hard for me to conceive what a billion is. But a billion is 1,000 million. I think I can conceive a million. I'll never see a million, but I think I can imagine a million. If you took a million and you turned it into seconds, a million seconds ticking by constantly, even while we sleep, while we eat, while we work, 11 and a half days, and you'd have a million seconds. So we can conceive maybe a million. Now, a billion seconds, a clock ticking without ever stopping, would take 32 years for 1 billion. How many years do you think a trillion would take? Well, if it takes 32 years and there's 1,000 of them, then it's 32,000 years for the clock ticking away to get to a trillion. So if we could turn our national debt into seconds, it would pass by on the clock in just 250,000 years. That's a lot of debt. Hard to imagine that much debt. Another way we can look at our national debt is if we took it in relationship to our population. The United States has roughly 300 million people, again, maybe slightly less than that, but 300 million people. Therefore, every man, woman, and child, if we averaged it out, everybody in this room individually owes to that debt $27,000. Just think, we could cash it out tonight, and we'd be out of debt. As a nation, we consume more than we produce, and we borrow the money at interest. Albert Einstein once referred to compound interest as the eighth wonder of the world. See, the wonders of the world were such great edifices that they were astounding in comparison to anything else around the world. And Albert Einstein referred to compound interest, where you have interest on money that you now have interest on the money plus the interest as it begins to compound itself. He said it was the eighth wonder of the world. Imagine if you're 18 years old and somebody in your family is very, very rich, and they decide that they're going to give you a gift, but you have to choose what the gift would be. They will give you a gift of $20,000 a year, every single year until you retire at the age of 65. And they will just take the $20,000 and they're just going to put it in a great big pile of cash. Every year they'll come put $20,000 more in that pile of cash. And they'll just add up that big pile until you retire at 65. Now, they offer you that, or they say, I will give you $20,000 just once at 18. But I will put that money into an investment or on interest where it earns 10% a year. When I was in the Army, we saved our money in a particular account, and they gave us 10% interest on that money. And there are investments whereby you could get a return of over time, but let's just say for the purpose of this, 10% a year. $20,000 one time, 10% a year, you retire at 65, or $20,000 every single year in a big pile of cash. Which one do you want? Well, the pile of cash comes up to $940,000. The compound interest on the investment on $20,000 once comes up to $1,764,000. Twice. You only get $20,000 once. How much interest do you think there is on our national debt? How much of our national debt is interest? We are a debtor nation, but we are in debt to this world and this world's ways. We're part of another debtor nation, but in a totally different sense, and that's the church. I doubt we've probably thought much of the church as a debtor nation, but we are spiritual Israel, and the debt we have is to God. And God compares the debt we have to Him to the debt that some people have indeed to this world. And He says, do not be indebted to man. You be indebted to me. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You have been bought, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. You're in debt. You're in a debt that you cannot pay off. If the United States was careful and responsible over time, possibly they could pay off their national debt. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The debt that we have to God is one that we cannot pay off. And yet we are indeed in debt. 1 Corinthians 7:23 refers to the very same principle, except it says you were bought at a price to not become slaves of men. So we are slaves, servants of God. And we are indebted to Him. Now it's interesting, if we go back to Matthew 6 and we look at the example of prayer here that we are given, and it talks about sin as a debt. Now other translations will translate this in different ways, but in the King James, the New King James, Matthew 6 and verse number 9, says, in this matter, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then again, this concept is that we are indebted to God and that we should be very willing to forgive those indeed who are indebted to us, who have caused us injury or offense, who have sinned against us. Sin is ultimately, obviously, against God, but it's used in both contexts. Some debts cannot be repaid. The debt we have to God has to be forgiven. That is the only way it can be removed. With sin, we're simply in too deep. We can only be forgiven. Now, Romans 8 has a passage that portrays this concept, starting in verse number 12. I want to go to the different parts of this in a little bit different order. But again, to reinforce this fact that we are in debt to God, that there is only way out of that, and therefore, then we have a certain obligation. Brethren, verse 12, Romans 8, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're fasting today in order to draw close to God. We don't know exactly what God's hand will be, but we know that if we will draw close to Him, He will indeed guide and direct us. And it's a process of being indeed living by the Spirit, getting close to God, doing things His way. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So it says that we must be indebted to live according to the Spirit. That's the analogy here that is said. It says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are indebted to the Spirit. We are not to be indebted to the flesh. The NIV translates this part in terms of we are debtors as we have an obligation. We are not to have an obligation to the flesh. We are to have an obligation to the Spirit. Barclay's Daily Study Bible Series states, a duty is laid on us as a result. Matthew 18 is the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a parable, I know we've read it many times, but I want to, you know, it says there's a king, and the king sets about forgiving some debts. And a man comes before the king who has a debt that he cannot possibly pay, And the king forgives him. And it says it's a parable of the kingdom of God. The king forgives the man's debt. So then the man leaves, and he goes out, and there is another man who is indebted to him for a very small amount by comparison, and the man does not forgive the debt. Now, if you are forgiven of something, aren't you able to walk away clean, never again accountable for such? Isn't that the concept we would have? If someone owed me $20, and I said, oh, I forgive you that debt, you do not owe me anymore, could I come back to him in 6 months and say, you know what, I want my 20 anyway? Well, but you forgave me. But you must understand, we are indebted to the Spirit. And the point in the parable is that the man who did not follow through and continue to do as God had given him to do, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, is still obligated to God. We are only free from the debt as we are responsive to God and being led by the Spirit. If you fall away, if you turn aside, if you fail to carry through, God says, I'll hold you back. I will bring your debt back on your head. It's an incredible concept. And that's why Barclay says a duty is laid on us. That's why the NIV said we have an obligation. That's why the King James says we are debtors to live according to the Spirit. The obligation is indeed transferred from paying our own debt, which is paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, to living this Christian life according to God's will and according to His purpose. It is a very, very distinct obligation. Verse number 15 of Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption. Paul's writing to the Romans. The example here is that of the Roman adoption system that would have been in place by those, indeed, that he wrote to. They were part of that Roman nation. The spirit of adoption. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Understand, this is part of the adoption that is being portrayed. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. When you are adopted in Roman society, you started an entirely new life, a completely new life. You literally left your old family behind, your father who was the authority over you. In Roman society, the father was the head of that patriarchal line, and he was supreme, very much in that way. When you were adopted, you left the authority of your old father behind, and you submitted yourself totally to your new father. You have left behind one debt and obligation, but you incur a new debt and obligation. Even your personal debts were wiped out. Your old master is gone, but you now have a new master whom you are obligated to. And so the reference here, when it talks about being indebted, is that it's like the symbolism of baptism. The old man is to die. You walk away from the old life, but you walk into the new one. The purpose of fasting is to come before our master now in the church, the one in whom we are indebted to, and to be close enough to God to be able to actually carry out and fulfill his will. How many times in our lives have we gone back and said, oh, I wish I'd have seen that one coming. I wish I'd have known better. I wish I would have understood that to start with. And the purpose of drawing close to God is so that indeed he can direct us according to his will. You know, when Mr. Kylo brought the matter up at conference, and he brought it up on the Sabbath first, and then he discussed it further as the conference went through, and he had opportunity to address those of us that were there. But he didn't bring it up as if that by fasting he had the answer for us, and he would give it to us, and we would arrive. He said, we have to go before God and see indeed what his answer and purpose is. We want to serve him. We want to build the strength and unity of the body. We want to be strengthened ourselves to be more zealous and more energetic. What is the threat? If we look prophetically, what is the threat described about the end time body of the church? The threat is not that they will be in burning fire of getting the work done. The threat is, the risk is that they're kind of in a state of turning aside. And it says they kind of made themselves comfortable in the world, the debtor that they were supposed to walk away from. They got, you know, Michelle and I have discussed it. You get so busy, so obligated. You have so many things to do. Are we not busy? Is anybody here just sitting around wishing they had something to do? There might be somebody. But I would have to say it's a unique circumstance in this country and nation and in this society. Some people said, you know, after they retired, they didn't know how they ever had time to work. You know, it just fills up every moment. We can be simply washed away and overcome and be indebted to the obligations of this flesh to the point that we are no longer totally indebted to God. Back in Romans 8. Just go back to verse number 1. And like I said, I would have advised Paul to change the order of this if I was there, but he didn't ask, so I'm just mixing it up a bit myself. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So my point is not just so much that our neck's on the line and it's about ready to be chopped off. That's not my point. Excuse me. We were watching a video last night about God's creation and the animals and how incredible they are. And there's a lizard that is out in the desert, and he doesn't get enough water. And so he eats a bunch of salty bugs or whatever they are. And then over time, he gets too much salt in him. And so he has a little factory in his nose that sorts out, takes the salt out of his blood. When he sneezes, salt crystals come out. So I just thought I'd share that with you. I just sneezed. It was fascinating watching this DVD last night, and it tells you how the giraffe's neck works in the blood, and how come his head doesn't blow up when he takes a drink, and then how come he doesn't faint when he stands back up, and going through all these different animals and the way God created them, and it's spectacular. How anybody can believe in evolution is just astounding to me. And yet, we look like we must be crazy in society's eyes. People are indebted to the wrong places. They have their debt to this world and its ways and its philosophies. We are a debtor nation as well, spiritual Israel. But we must be indeed indebted to God. Now, I was in Romans 8 somewhere here. I'll start over verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So again, God says, look, if you turn to me, if you're close to me, then you're actually in a state of forgiveness. That doesn't mean there isn't an ongoing repentance, but it means every time you do something, you don't have to re-incur the death penalty and face the lake of fire. That's not what's happening. The law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. We're going in the right direction. We're being led by the Spirit. That's what the point is then follows through to. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who are not indebted to the flesh, but are indebted to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What is it that we have zeal for? We have zeal for the things that we want. We have zeal for the things that we desire. It says those who live according to their flesh have zeal for the things of this flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit have zeal for the things of the Spirit. If we lack zeal, we would probably find we actually only lack zeal in certain places. We will have zeal for a meal by this evening. We will be zealous to provide ourselves with a meal and some liquid nourishment by this evening. And we will be focused on that more than we were last night. Those things that we focus on are the things that we have zeal for. To be carnally minded is death. To have zeal for this flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are led by the flesh, those who are in pursuit of the flesh, or have zeal for this flesh. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's a very important passage. What does God want in return for the debt that we have with him? This king forgives us our debt. And then we walk out into this world in our life before the king. What does God want in return for the debt that we have, that we still owe him? I was talking to an elder of another organization in the Church of God recently. We're friends, and we've maintained contact over the years. And we began to talk about certain specifics in the organizations that each of us are in. And finally I said, you know, let's face it. Either you're going to have to repent, or I'm going to have to repent, or we both will. Because the situation as it stands now cannot maintain. I said, we are not going to rise to meet Christ in the air from separate groups. I said, I do not believe it at all. I said, maybe it will take persecution to remove some of the vanity and some of the one-upsmanship and some of the separateness that has busted up and scattered and shattered the Church of God. Think about that. You know, maybe God in his mercy will allow us to suffer enough so that we will draw closer together. In his mercy. Can you imagine that? That in his mercy he will allow us to be persecuted to remove those things that divide us. Now, I do not mean false doctrine. I mean those indeed who are continuing to be led by the Spirit and fellowship with the body of Christ. Would it not be better to humble ourselves than to have to walk into persecution in order to be humbled by God? I would much rather see my error and try to change than to have to be corrected. I would much rather. That doesn't mean I will always see it, but I would hope and pray that in the course of striving to be closer to God, that that process is actually effective, that there's movement, that there's ability to see more clearly, that there is the ability to focus more in terms of being led by the Spirit, of being indebted to God in that way. In the book of Micah 6, and verse number 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How can I pay God back for what he has given to me? That's what it says. How do I pay him back? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. So this is the debt. Here's the requirement, and here's how you fulfill it. Do justly, do what's right, obey God, love mercy, be forgiving, and not just forgiving, but desirous of being forgiving. and walk humbly with your God. That's how you pay the debt. That's payment on the account that God holds for us. To serve before Him in obedience, to be kind and merciful to others who serve before us or in various ways, and to walk humbly with our God. What's it like to be really close to God? Are there times in your life when you said, yes, I was really close to God at that point in my life? Do you remember how that feels? Is that today? I hope it's today. But I know that we come and go and we have differences in the way that we focus at different times. I know I do. Mr. Luker came over for the women's retreat. Picked him up at the airport. Michelle and the ladies all headed up to the retreat and were gone. And we were there at the house. Mr. Luker came over and stayed with us. And it was an interesting time. I mean, I've known Mr. Luker to one degree or another for the 8 years we've been here. We've had dinner together. We've been at the house. We've been at meetings. We've been at the feast. And so I've known him to some degree, but it was kind of interesting to pick him up on Friday and spend that time and spend Saturday and then spend Sunday and then go up to Kelowna together for the meetings in Kelowna. So we traveled together, picked up Michelle at the retreat. So now you've got Sunday together going up and then Monday together and then take him to the airport. And to really just spend a concentrated amount of time with him, I thought it was interesting. And I commented to him afterwards. When we got home, I sent him a note. I said, thank you for the visit. Michelle and I always use the Kelowna. This is really a commendable thing for Michelle. We go up to the meeting in Kelowna, and we always declare it our anniversary because I'm cheap and she's kind. And so it's always around June 5th is our anniversary. When is it? It's tomorrow. So the whole time we're in Kelowna, I'm going, happy anniversary, honey. I'm going to get you a room at the Ramada. I'm going to take you out to dinner. We're going to be together with friends. Of course, we were at festival meetings. But it was our anniversary. Then Mr. Luker bought us some tea for our anniversary. Of course, their anniversary was June 1st, is it? We didn't buy them anything, so I'm in debt now to Mr. Luker. But he bought us these boxes of tea, and so we had this wonderful symbolic time that we always try to take advantage of. But, you know, I was so grateful to spend those days with him, and I sent him this note, and I thanked him for the visit, and I said, you know, I believe from just, you know, by your example and what I saw you do with your time and the way you answered yourself and the way you participated and functioned, I said, you're a very focused man, and that is a very good example for each of us. Very, very focused. Now, I don't recommend that all of us emulate each other in any way because we're all ourselves individually. But he really doesn't, I can't figure out, he doesn't really have any hobbies. I have hobbies. I think I have hobbies. I had a hobby once. But the time, again, you can see when you're together like that, you can see what each other does with their time and where it's spent and what it takes to get through the day and how the day is broken up into different things and where the focus is. And it was an example to me. And I did. I thanked him. And I thanked him and commented on his focus. I think that's what we need to have to be led by the Spirit, is spiritual focus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. Spiritual power. It gives us strength. And it gives us peace. You only have peace when you actually engage it. But if you don't engage it, then again, the peace will escape. It doesn't mean there isn't trouble. It doesn't mean there isn't stress. It was a long weekend. There were many obligations. But indeed, it was relaxing and peaceful to be with him. And I really appreciated the example that he set. Notice Acts chapter 1, verse number 4. It says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Obviously, Jesus Christ speaking to the disciples and the group here that he had called together to serve him. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you will have power. If you're led by it, if you're in contact with God, if you're indeed not indebted to this flesh in the way the Bible portrays, you will have power. And by that power, you will be a witness of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. By God's power. That was his promise. Now, if you go back to Matthew 6, where we had looked at the example of prayer given there, and just step down just a little further in the prayer, we'll go back to verse 12, where it said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse number 13. I've been thinking a lot about this lately. I've been kind of chewing on it. What is it indeed? What is it that I do that works in my service to God, and what is it I do that doesn't? But it says, this is the prayer now. Do not lead us into temptation. And as the New King James says, and is much clearer, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the recognition is made that there is the two powers here. There is the power of this world, which is Satan, and there's the power of God available to us. And so in the prayer it says, do not let me be submissive to the power of this world. Yours is the power that I want to be submitting to. Now it says, deliver us from the evil one. There are times in my life when I feel like kind of a shell has descended around me in a positive way. My faith is stronger. My personality is weaker. My personality is weaker. You know, I came back from, I guess it was after Nigeria, but I came back and I sat my family down and I said, I have contributed too much stress to this family. I have. I've contributed too much stress. And I don't want to change my value system because that's my value system. It's there for a reason. It's not a value system statement. But it's a matter of how you go about that. I talked to Michelle and Megan and Derek and I just said, I don't want to be a contributor in that way. I want to hold to what I believe. But I want to do so in a way that gives comfort and peace and strength to my family and not add to the stress. Now, that's an imperfect system. We were sitting at dinner last night out on our patio. Corned beef. Delicious. It's all sliced up. Derek's sitting next to me. Grandma and Grandpa are there. And we'd eaten it all up with just one hunk of corned beef. And it got passed around, and I picked it up, and I, forgive me, this is family food. I handed it to Derek, and I said, would you put that back in, I don't remember the word I used, the meat pile. Okay, that's where you put the meat. Well, he thought I was referring to Murray, our dog, so he just took that horned beef and heaved it out into the yard right to the dog. And I literally jumped to my feet and stood back and go, what did you do? Of course, Grandma's eyes are saucers now because she's sitting right next to Derek. And if I'm going to tackle Derek, I've got to tackle Grandma as well. I think you maybe know the program. But then I had to stop and just say, you know, Mark, sit down. It's over. The meat's gone. The dog's happy. You know, I could have turned to Derek and I said, Derek, what did you do that for? And he said, well, I thought you meant throw it to the dog. I could have thrown it to the dog, but, you know, the us is what we need to walk out of the way, and the God is what we need to bring in. Now, that's the process I do all the time. I work on it all the time. I know you, hopefully, based on what your own goals and purposes are, doing the same thing. But my point is this. There are times in my life when my life just gets easier. It doesn't mean the problems went away. It doesn't mean the church is all of a sudden working perfectly well and nobody has any needs. It doesn't mean the finances change. No, it just means there are times in my life when it feels like God says, okay, Mark, I'm going to just walk right along with you. And when I read this prayer now, it says, deliver us from the evil one. And I pray, God, put that shell over me of your power and keep the influence and power of Satan away. I can't keep him away. I can make choices. I can seek out your spirit. I can strive to refuse to seek out that other power, that other spirit. But I'm asking God to keep his protection around me so that I can keep my focus. There are times in my life when it is easy to keep my focus. And there are times in my life when it is not. So I look at this now and I ask God to deliver me from the power that influences my mind in such a way that I become, again, indebted to it. I don't want that. But my flesh wants it. And I want to want the other thing. And the things that we want are the things that we will be zealous for. The things that we desire are the things that we will do where we will put our focus. It is very, very important, brethren, to understand how God works with us. We ask God to use his power to help build and maintain our focus by his protection. And do not we cry out for that when we fast? Does fasting not narrow our focus? If you're right on the edge of a cliff, do you have focus? I think so. I think fasting moves us a little closer to the edge physically, and it narrows our focus. And we are able to then pursue God in relationship in a little more specific way. One of the correspondents I had with a minister recently as well sent me a note on sermon that he was thinking about for this day. Some of the men, of course, spotted back and forth. Well, what are you thinking about? What's your focus? What's important right now? And so there's been some correspondence like that. And one came back with a quote from a book by Brian Tracy named Gold. Now, I've never heard that. I've never seen it, whether it's an article or a book or whether it's something broader. But he gives this quote and he says, the great summary statement of all religions, of all philosophies and success is this. The great summary statement. You become what you think about most of the time. You become what you think about most of the time. And it goes beyond that. Your outer world ultimately becomes a reflection of your inner world and mirrors back to you what you think. So what it's saying is perception becomes reality and then mirrors back to you what you thought all along. You don't just think it, you create it. And when you create it, it reinforces itself in your own mind as real. If you're indebted to this flesh, if you think about and dream about and desire and pursue this flesh, then you create a reality that will reinforce itself that God says is a very great danger indeed. It doesn't mean we can't have food. It doesn't mean we can't have shelter. It doesn't mean we can't live well and comfortably, but that cannot be our focus. Our focus must remain on the fact that we are indebted to God. Narrowing our focus necessarily will make us at times uncomfortable. It is a necessary process. It's what fasting is all about. David Trabig sent out a recent comment. Vertical News goes out once a month to those that are on the Vertical Thought mailing list. And he quoted from Henry Emerson Fosdick in the middle of his comment. Henry Emerson Fosdick said, "No horse gets anywhere until he's harnessed. No steam or gas ever drives anything until it's confined. It has to be brought down into a pipe and then pushed against the turbine in order to be productive. If it's just left out in the open, it just boils away. No Niagara is ever turned into light and power until it's tunneled. No life ever grows great until it's focused and dedicated and disciplined. It is by the constraints in our life that we direct our thoughts, not by our freedoms. It is by the obligations that we accept that we produce, not just by the goodness of our nature. It is the commitments that we make and where we put our focus. And what we think about is what we will have zeal for indeed. We need to be focused, dedicated, and disciplined. And if I would take that and add an emotional component to it, dedication and discipline, if you add an emotional component to that, a right emotional component, I would call that zeal. Zeal is not emotion in the sense of Pentecostal religion where everybody simply jumps up and dances and shouts and falls on the floor, as some do, not all, but some indeed do just that. It's entertainment. It's not spiritual edification. But zeal indeed does have an emotional component. There is an emotion that is an internal response to a commitment and to a right desire. And that emotion indeed drives in part the energy that allows us to carry forward to see that task through. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse number 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What is one of the reasons that we assemble together as the ecclesia, called of God? Why does he command us and call us to assemble together? Well, we worship before him, but it says, we also stir one another up to love and good works. We exhort one another, and so much more as it appears when time is short. You know, God intended for us to think that time was short. He intended for the apostles to think that time was short. And you can argue, well, for us it is, when you die, your time's up. But the bottom line is, God knew that we would need an incentive to have energy and drive to go forward to accomplish the task, to build the zeal for what he gives us to do. And it is very, very important. That is one of the reasons why we are together. That is one of the reasons why there is a church, so that we will exhort and encourage and strengthen each other in the process to be led by the Spirit, to be indebted to God in that specific way. Look at Exodus 35, going back a totally different example. Exodus 35 is an account here of offerings that were being made in order to build the tabernacle and what would be collected and how the people went about doing that according to God's instruction. Now, we're not going to take up any offerings, so that's not my point. You know, we're a living offering, a living sacrifice. That's what's important. Exodus 35, verse number 4. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze." And it goes blue and purple and scarlet, and oil and spices and onyx. So it goes to a whole list here of things that God said that they could bring, but bring it whoever is of a willing heart. And then it goes on in verse number 10, says, all who is skillful among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. So everybody who has means to give, gives, and those who have skills to produce, they will take that and produce the things that God has desired. Were the people just willing all by themselves, or were they now stirred up to respond, become zealous for God's will? Look at verse 21. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred. You know, the point is that it wasn't stirred before that. That something happened in process and this particular presentation was made and the people looked at that and God poured out his spirit and it says they came, everyone whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of the meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garment. And so the people were actually stirred up. You can stir up your spirit. You can become excited. You can become more energetic. You can become more dedicated. Verse 26. All the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. So the women had a gift, and their spirit was stirred up in response to God. It says their hearts were stirred with wisdom. And then they went to work here diligently, doing what God had given them to do. Chapter 36, verse number 2. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. So the people got fired up. So Mr. Kylo used the example of Nehemiah and how Nehemiah came and the people got fired up and they began to build the wall. And they built the wall after they built the temple. And the people said they couldn't do it and they did it. Now, are they great people? No, God is a great God. It is His Spirit that has power. Do we have power? We have very little. Boy, push-ups are getting hard. Any of you notice that as you get older, that things get hard? I mean, I used to get dropped down, do 25 push-ups in a set, take a break, do another 25 in a set, and then if I felt great, I'd wait a little longer, and I'd do a few more. You know, I started doing push-ups again in spring. I started out with 10. 10. I go, oh, this is terrible. My shoulder hurts, you know, doing 10 push-ups. It's embarrassing. I'm all by myself in the room. My face probably turned red. And I had to go get little barbells, little dumbbells, and rubber coating on them, because I can't bend my wrist anymore to do the push-ups, because it pinches at the joint. So now I got these little dumbbells and rubber so I can get my hands straight and begin to do my push-ups. But you know what's an amazing thing? If you just say, look, I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to do it. I have to do it. This is important. You can build back up. Now you won't build back up the way you were physically, the way you were as a child, but you build back up. And I still got 3 weeks to camp or so I got time. Things are working out. I got to climb the rocks. Every year it's a little bit tougher. Every year I complain about it in a different sermon. But it's a process that carries on. But God says, you know, you can stir up the spirit. You can make spiritually stronger. And what's so nice is, if you're 80, you can be spiritually stronger than you were at 50. You can be. It's possible. And I think it's remarkable when someone who is at that end of their life comes in and God calls them and they're baptized. I ordained Tom Batho, an elder in the Roswell congregation, when he was in his 70s. He was ordained as an elder. In his 70s, he was powerful, a powerful teacher, a great leader. He was loving and kind and generous with people in the congregation. It was an incredible thing to see someone in his 70s showing such power and such leadership in that way. It was a real example for me. 2 Timothy, verse number 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse number 6. Now, we're not talking about giving the gift as such. We're not talking about building the temple as such in a physical way. We're talking about building it spiritually. Paul speaking to Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. So he said, get fired back up. Now the only way I can process that is Paul felt that baby Timothy was kind of, had turned down the boilers a bit. And maybe he had a certain amount of fear or questions or doubts or concerns. And Paul says, fire it up, Timothy. Stir up the spirit. It's a gift of God, and re-energize that part of God's leadership in your life, which ought to be all of our lives. But let's face it. We get busy and obligated, and we commit ourselves, and we desire things, and our zeal becomes for this world in some way, for some part of this world. God says we need to have that zeal for Him. We are stirred up about those things, indeed, that are ours. We give our energy to what we value the most. Humbling ourselves, though, helps us to value what God values. To live according to the Spirit means to be in pursuit of spiritual things, to do what God wants. I mentioned before, what was God's warning to the end time church? The eras, as we've understood and believed, indeed, that the Laodicean church tucks in at the very, very end. We've wondered, well, maybe Philadelphia and Laodicea are side by side, but the fact is, I think Laodicea is just parked right there at the tail of the train as this thing rolls through. I think there's individuals we've also taught that will have each of the different types of attitude and approach that are exemplified by those groups. But you know, Laodicea considers themselves to be spiritually focused. That's the they think that they're rich and increased, you know, spiritually. And he says, you're poor, blind, and naked. So that's who they think they're spiritually focused, and they're not. And we think of the Laodiceans as being kind of lethargic, kind of laying around and not really focused and not really doing much of anything. I believe the Laodiceans are zealous. I believe they're zealous. I think that's what's portrayed by what they have accomplished and produced. But they're zealous for this world. See, the things that we think about are the things that we will produce, and the reality that will be reinforced in our own mind is the one that we have made. I think the Laodiceans are zealous for this world, and they are in pursuit of the wrong things. They have their debt in the wrong place. That is something to be repented of. That is something to be guarded against. We're indebted to God. We're a debtor nation, spiritual Israel. And it's a debt that we can never repay, but what does God ask? Do justice, love, mercy, and walk humbly before your God. I think that's what we're trying to accomplish today. Hopefully, that's what we're trying to accomplish. Where will we go with that? I don't know. It'll be according to God's will, but we must be going according to God's will. We must have the zeal for those things that we desire, and we must desire the things of God. We must indeed be indebted to God.